And so we'll be continuing our series in the book of Hebrews this morning. Dick will be preaching from Hebrews 12, and it's verses 18 to 29. It is on the blue insert. If you'd like to follow along, that's what I'll be reading from. So again, we'll be reading from Hebrews 12, 18 to 29, and you can follow along in your blue insert if you would like. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I'd like to invite Pastor Dick forward and we will pray with him. Our Father, this morning we are reminded by your word that you truly are an amazing God, that you are indeed just high and lifted up, Father. We pray that this morning our eyes might be lifted up to meet you. And Father, we pray you grant Dick the words to speak, grant him the boldness to do so, Father. Grant him peace and calm as he does so. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would deliver your words into our hearts directly, that we might grow closer to you and that we might worship you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you for the music this morning, especially the special music, which seems very fitting with the message this morning. As I mentioned last week, we are approaching the end of this series looking at this letter to the Hebrews, rightly entitled The Supremacy of Christ. Next week is the last week, which we will be looking at chapter 13, and then in 2 weeks we'll be starting a new series, a brief series on our prayer life, using the Lord's Prayer as suggested by Jesus himself as the foundation of our prayer life. But this morning, the author of this letter to the Hebrews gives us what could be an appropriate conclusion to his letter. He compares the old covenant, the law, that which was given to the Israelites, God's people at that time, through Moses at Mount Sinai. And he compares that to the new covenant, that which is defined by grace through Jesus Christ, which culminates at Mount Zion, otherwise referred to in the Bible as the heavenly Jerusalem. The basis for keeping the old covenant, the law, was one which was based on fear. The Israelites, God's people of the old covenant, could come to the foot of the mountain, but they couldn't climb the mountain. In fact, they couldn't even touch the point where it crossed over, wherever that might have been. Only Moses could climb the mountain and approach God. And even then, he could not approach God face to face. God's face was always shrouded. One time, God allowed Moses to see his back as he was going away. That's as close as he was able to get during his life here on earth. The old covenant, that which was based on the law, was a covenant of judgment, punishment, and fear. It said, do this or don't do that, and you will be judged and you will be punished. In many cases, it said, don't do that or you will die. As God was preparing to establish the old covenant at Mount Sinai, the people were forbidden to even set foot on the mountain under penalty of death. And the author of this letter to the Hebrews, that which was originally written to the earliest Jewish Christians, starts out our passage this morning by saying that this is not the mountain that you come to anymore. This is not the mountain that represents the new covenant. The mountain that you come to now is not the mountain that is represented by darkness, gloom, and death. The one that even had Moses trembling with fear. It was at Mount Sinai where God demonstrated his awesome holiness, and no sinner could come near and witness God's holiness and live. And God demonstrated his power in Exodus chapter 19 through the physical means of thunder and lightning, of loud trumpet blast, of thick clouds and fire and smoke, and the violent trembling of the earth. Who wouldn't be afraid? And the primary purpose of the signs was to convince the people, at least at that time, of the unapproachableness of God. Sinful men and women could not come near him and live. And it was all a result of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and them being excluded from the garden. God is a God to be feared, especially the God that we find in the Old Testament. God is so much bigger than us, his holiness so much greater. In fact, it's infinitely greater. We can't even comprehend it. But the truth is, if God's people could have only kept the law, then they would have not had to fear God's wrath. But we know how that worked out. And it wasn't just the people of that time. We would have done the same thing. That is our sinful human condition. To stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, even without touching it, is to stand under judgment and doom. It demands perfect obedience, and it punishes for any level or any amount of disobedience. At the foot of Mount Sinai, unforgiven men and women stand before an infinite and holy God. And that is what the earliest Jewish Christians had been under: the old covenant, the law, judgment, and fear. And then this writer of the Hebrews goes on, but now you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Standing directly opposite Mount Sinai was Mount Zion. While Mount Sinai represents the law, Mount Zion symbolizes grace. While Mount Sinai represents commandments and judgment and condemnation, Mount Zion presents us with forgiveness and atonement and salvation and no condemnation. While Mount Sinai presents us with darkness and gloom and death, Mount Zion presents us with light, joy, hope, and life everlasting. Whereas Mount Sinai was forbidding and terrifying, Mount Zion is inviting and gracious. Mount Sinai is closed to all human beings, because no one is able to please God at Mount Sinai's terms. Mount Sinai's terms are the perfect fulfillment of the law. Zion is open to all because at Mount Zion we have Jesus Christ, who has met those terms, and he stands at the place of anyone who will come to God through him. Mount Sinai symbolized the unapproachableness of God, while Mount Zion symbolizes the approachable God, spoken about several times in the Psalms. It says in Psalm 123, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever, for here I dwell, for I have desired it." And in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 50, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." When we become Christians, when we repent of our own sinfulness and accept Jesus Christ as both the Lord and Savior of our lives, we come to Mount Zion. And when we do so, the author of this letter to the Hebrews in verses 22 through 24 gives us seven blessings that we inherit when we come to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ. The first blessing, he says, is that we come to a heavenly city. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to a city where no one has been able to experience here on earth, at least since Adam and Eve in the garden before their first sin. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to the city that all the great mothers and fathers of our faith have looked forward to, where it says in Hebrews chapter 11, "To the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." From the moment of our conversion, heaven becomes our spiritual home, where our Heavenly Father and our Savior is, along with the rest of our spiritual family. That is where our treasure is, our inheritance is, and where our hope is. The second blessing that we receive when we come to Mount Zion is we come to a joyful assembly. It says, "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." Well, the NIV reads thousands upon thousands. Other versions say innumerable angels. And the standard Greek definition, or the understanding of that word used there, is 10,000, meant to mean infinite. The third blessing we receive when we come to Mount Zion is we become a member of the church of the firstborn, the true body of Christ. It says in Romans chapter 8 that as believers, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The fourth blessing we receive, we come into the presence of God. Actually, that was an incomprehensible concept to the Jewish people who only knew the God of Mount Sinai. But it tells us in the Gospels, that which we found earlier in this letter to the Hebrews, that at Jesus' crucifixion, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two. And the way into the presence of God was made open for all those who trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The fifth blessing we receive is we're declared righteous and our spirits are made perfect. The ones that are actually being talked about there are all those who were listed in Hebrews chapter 11, all those who were credited with great faith. But one of my questions for you this morning is, while they were all credited with great faith, when were they actually made perfect? They were only made perfect through Jesus' death on the cross, just like we are only made perfect through Jesus' death on the cross. They were looking forward to Jesus' death on the cross while we look back. And then the sixth blessing we receive is we actually come into the presence of Jesus, and he becomes our mediator. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the only ticket to Mount Zion. We come to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's beauty and glory, as it tells us in Psalm 50, and the mediator of the new covenant. And then the seventh blessing we receive, which is probably the best out of all of them, is all our sin is atoned for through the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Jesus' sacrifice was so much greater than Abel's. While Abel's sacrifice, it tells us in the Bible that it was acceptable to God because it was offered in faith, his sacrifice had the power to save no one, including Abel himself. Jesus' blood has the power to cleanse the sins of all men and women for all time, whoever trusts in his sacrifice. Seven blessings listed there for those who come to the foot of Mount Zion through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Of course, the blessings are so much more than seven. In fact, they are innumerable, 10,000 reasons. But here's the problem, and here's the conflict in our passage this morning. Many of the earliest Jewish Christians were about to walk away from them all. They were about to go back to their old way. They were about to go back to the old covenant and the law, back to where one is judged by his or her own works and not by grace and faith. Why? Well, it doesn't really say. Perhaps it was the persecution that the earliest Christians were experiencing. Or maybe it was the pull to go back to that which they were most familiar with, their Jewish families, their friends, and their Jewish faith. Or maybe it was the testing or the discipline that God was allowing them to undergo, like Alex talked about last week. Or most likely, it was a combination of many of those things, if not all of them. But they had arrived at the foot of Mount Zion, the entrance to their Christian faith, and they were afraid to go in. And the author of this letter to the Hebrews warns them that there really is no going back. He says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they," meaning they back then, "did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain." While God did shake the earth once before, he's also promised through his word that he will shake it once more. Several of the prophets spoke about a time to come when God will shake the earth once again. The prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." For those of you who have been participating in the missional discipleship groups, if you have been following along in this scripture, you should have come across fairly recently 2 Peter. And this is the disciple whom Jesus said he would build his church upon. And this is him writing to the early Christians in 2 Peter chapter 3 on the back of your outline this morning. "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in the city, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The Bible tells us about a final day of judgment when God will shake the heavens and the earth one final time, removing all that can be shaken and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. All human beings will be judged at that time. Those that are still living and those that have gone on before. To those who have put their hope and faith in the law in their own works, they will be judged by the law, remembering that God's standard is 100% perfect obedience. To those who have repented and put their faithfulness in Jesus Christ for salvation, they will be judged by Jesus' righteousness. And when it's all shaken out, those will be the only ones which remain. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. This past Thursday, I traveled to Buffalo for a memorial service for my sister-in-law's brother, who died last Sunday night very suddenly and unexpectedly at the age of 48. He was the epitome of good health. He worked out every day. He was very careful with what he ate. In fact, he was fanatical about anything that he did. And he died doing one of the things that he loved to do, ballroom dancing. His dance partner said she looked at him. He had this very perplexed look on his face, and he grabbed both sides of his head, and he fell into her arms. The ambulance was there, and they were in the emergency room within 10 minutes after he collapsed. And an hour later, the doctors came out and said there was nothing that they could do. The brain aneurysm was that severe. David was a very prominent and well-known attorney in Buffalo. Their memorial service was in a banquet hall. It was set up like a reception. There was lots of food and lots of drink, and people could come in. And I don't even know how many people came. If I were to guess, I would say it was probably between 500 and 1,000. And during the program, several people spoke, one accolade after another. He was the top of his class in college and then at law school. He clerked for one of the top judges upon his graduation. Several attorneys spoke about him and said that he was the best attorney that they ever knew. In fact, he never lost a case. I did check on that. He did lose a few. And then ballroom dancing he took up 10 years ago. And he not only won awards locally, but throughout the country and even outside the country. People said he was the life of the party. He was remembered for throwing the best parties. People said top-notch over and over again. He was remembered for organizing fundraising events, particularly for a young boy with a rare disease. Everybody stood there in awe. Many said they couldn't believe he was gone. And apparently he didn't think he was going to go either because he didn't have a will. And I asked my brother, what kind of attorney doesn't have a will? And he said, one that doesn't think he's going to die. And here's the bigger problem. As best as anyone could tell me, he didn't have a stitch of faith. Apparently, he didn't have time for that. In fact, when somebody suggested to the family that during the program somebody might want to pray, his family said, oh, that just wasn't him. Now, neither I nor any other human being can judge anyone here on earth, but if we take God at his word, found in Scripture, when he does come again and shake the world from its foundation and shakes those who have had faith from those who didn't, where's somebody like David going to be? And my sense is that there were many that night in the same position. And even sadder, I have found myself lately at more and more funerals, more and more memorial services, and more celebrations of life with people in the same position. The author of this letter to the Hebrews is pleading to the earliest Jewish Christians, don't go back. And while we might think that that only applies back to them, back then, those early Christians who were Jewish, may we be warned that it still applies to us today. Our natural human tendency is to want to be judged by our own works, our own righteousness, our own ability to keep the law, our own faith. Trust me, I know. As someone who was raised in the Catholic Church, to fear the Lord, well beyond a healthy fear, and a strong emphasis on right and wrong, on keeping the law, there's always the tendency to want to go back. And I've discovered, now being in the Mennonite Church for almost 20 years, with our strong emphasis on discipleship and service, when it comes to the fatal trap of works righteousness, Catholics and Mennonites are not that different. As the prophet Isaiah said, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, who all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Well, at the memorial service this week, after having prepared my message, and all those people were reading off all those accolades one after another, I couldn't help but seeing God there saying, all those things mean absolutely nothing to me. They're all like filthy rags. The only thing that matters to me is what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? Have you confessed him with your lips that he's the Lord of your life and have trusted in him for salvation? Only when we come to realize that all our acts are like that, filthy rags, when we come to realize that there's no way that we can even come close to keeping the law perfectly, when we come to realize that there's no way we can save ourselves and that the only way we can be saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and even our faith is a gift from God, then we only have one response. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship of God with reverence and awe is our only acceptable response. Our response song this morning is one which has become one of the most popular Christian praise songs over the last several years, rightfully so. It's actually based partially on our passage this morning, 10,000 Reasons. Let us pray. Lord God, we come into your presence this morning on the day in which many are grateful for the mothers that you have placed in our lives, for their love, for their encouragement, and for the faith that they have given us. We also come mindful of the brokenness in this world, and for that some, it's not been as positive. We also think of this morning those that for whatever reason have been unable to have children. We grieve with them. For those that have lost children, we mourn with them. And we are especially mindful, Lord, this morning of the gift of your word, that we all fall short of your glory. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, sons, and daughters. There is so much sin and brokenness in each of us that we often can't even see the forest amongst the trees. That in your eyes, our perceived righteousness means absolutely nothing. Filthy rags that will shrivel up like a leaf and are blown away in the wind. But because of your great love for us, the love of a perfect mother and father, you have given us the gift of your Son. For all who repent and believe in him, that his perfection and his righteousness becomes ours. And for this reason, we sing 10,000 reasons. Amen.